Let us turn to our scripture passage this morning in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And if you're visiting with us, we've been working our way through Paul's second letter to Timothy. If you have a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 996. If you have a large print, you'll find that on page 1182. We have come to chapter 3 this morning. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 9. As always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Let's end the reading of God's word. Let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your word. And we pray, O dear God, that you would take your word this morning and apply it to your people. For you know your people. You know the hearts in this room. You know the needs. You know what they need to hear. We pray, O Lord God, that you would take your word and powerfully apply it for your glory and by your grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study of Paul's second letter to Timothy this morning, and we've come to chapter 3. Now, if you're visiting with us or you weren't here last week, we saw that Timothy was encouraged by Paul as the Lord's servant to be faithful. He was to avoid sin. He was to put on the Christian virtues of righteousness, faithfulness, love, and peace. And these were vital as he continues to minister to the church of Ephesus. That's where Timothy was. He was in Ephesus ministering to the church, the same church that Paul wrote the book of Ephesians to, the same church that the Apostle John later on would be ministering in. But Timothy was to continue to put these on as he ministered in the church and to combat the false teachers that had infiltrated the church. And his ultimate desire was to see repentance from those who are living in sin. And not only is that the goal for all ministers, but it should be the ultimate desire for all Christians. We want to see people come to repentance. We want to see people come to a knowledge of the truth. In our text this morning, Paul turns to the fact that in the last days, things will become more difficult. Now, when people often hear of the last days, some think of that as just sometime in the distant future. They may think of popular books that are fiction, by the way. Popular books like Left Behind, the Left Behind series, or others. The last days are the time right before Jesus returns. However, the New Testament does not understand the last days in that way. The last days is a time that stretches from the period of Christ's coming and the kingdom of God breaking into the world, and they extend to the consummation of all things when Jesus Christ returns to usher in the new heavens and new earth. Thus, Paul was living in the last days. We are living in the last days. We see here that it's in the last days Satan and his minions are bringing full assault upon the people of God. They increase their assault on the people of God. The Old Testament referred to the last days or the latter days often. It was a time in the future for them. In fact, if you look at passages like in the prophets, like Isaiah chapter 2 or Micah chapter 4, we see that the latter days was a time of the ushering in of the messianic age, when the Messiah would come and it extended to the consummation of all things. And in the New Testament, we find places like in Acts 2 or Hebrews 1 or in John's letters that clearly indicate that they were living in the last days. So the last days is not when Jesus, right before Jesus returns, that's part of it. But it's the period that encompasses that inner Advent period between the two comings of Christ. And in our passage today, we learn a few things about these false teachers in the last days. As our outline this morning will consist of three headings. First, we see the character of the false teachers in the last days. Second, we see the activity of the false teachers in the last days. And then finally, we see the effectiveness of the false teachers in the last days. But first, the character. Look with me again in verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. As Paul begins by telling us about the character or the behavior of these false teachers. Now, in verse 2, the characteristics mentioned are future tense. There will be, Paul says. However, the context demands that this list of vices are understood in the present. Timothy, currently in his day, is to avoid such men. So even though Paul uses the future tense, it doesn't exclude the fact here that these characteristics are presently in the false teachers. Perhaps in the future it may get worse, but these people were actively in the church of Timothy's day. And what were these teachers like? Well, they were godless and they were self-centered. They had misdirected loves. These false teachers were reflecting the character of the world. They were ungodly. They were lovers of self, right? Everything revolved around them and their needs. And naturally, lovers of self love material things. They love things like money. They are indulgent. They want everything for themselves. Paul goes on to say they were proud and they were arrogant. They boast about themselves and their accomplishments. These are the kinds of people that love to see themselves promoted, that love to see themselves in the spotlight, and more than likely they exaggerate their importance. They also are arrogant. Literally, that means placing above. They believe they are superior. They believe they're better than other people in the church. They think they're superior to other Christians. They're abusive, and that word for abusive in the Greek is where we get the word blaspheme. Not only perhaps are they literally blaspheming God by their carelessness in how they talk about Him, and certainly what they teach, but they are abusive in their speech. They have utter disdain for people, and perhaps as a result, they gossip and they slander, as the text says. They're slanderers. They slander the good name of other people. These people have no respect for authority, and they lack natural affection and respect for their parents. Lack of obedience to parents results in lack of obedience for other proper authorities. But like the church authorities or civil magistrate. You see, the home is where the training ground begins in obedience to proper authority. These men, whether they were disobedient as children, or they were currently not honoring their mothers who may have been widows in the church, as we saw in 1 Timothy, open themselves up to all kinds of obedience to proper authorities, especially in this context, proper authority in the church. They're heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good. He goes on to say, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that word for heartless can be translated without love. These people are devoid of natural affections for other people. Right? And love for other people is a characteristic of one made in the image of God. People who have suppressed this or who have replaced this with coldness or hatred are actually acting subhuman. They have rebelled against their Creator and against the created order. Brutal can be translated untamed. These people literally live on instinct and they're no better than animals. They're also acting in this way, subhuman, as they're denying the image of God created in them. Paul goes on to say they have a form of godliness but deny His power. These people claim to be religious, but their lives expose what they really are. They do not have the gospel and they do not know God. One writer says they like the visible expressions, the aesthetic practices, and the endless discussions of religious trivia, thinking themselves to be obviously righteous because they were obviously religious. However, true Christians demonstrate their true faith by a life of obedience. They follow Christ. They obey what He has called them to. These are the kinds of people that Paul is dealing with in the church. We see the characteristics of these false teachers. Second, we see the actions of these false teachers in the last days. Look with me in verse 6. For among them are those who creep in households and capture weak women, burdened with sin and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Paul turns from their actions to their actions, and a grievous one in particular was taking advantage of some of the women in the church. Paul refers to them as weak women. Literally, it means little women with a negative connotation. These are women in the church who lacked maturity. They were not mature believers. You could say they were childish in the faith in some ways. These women were also burdened with sin, and they were led astray by various passions. The picture of being burdened with sin is one sin on top of another sin, on top of another sin, on top of another sin. And the result, these false teachers sought to exploit them, and they're led astray into various other sins. These false teachers secretly came into their homes, more than likely to teach their false ideology and beliefs. And these women, in a vulnerable position, listened attentively to what they taught. These women constantly learn from the false teachers, but they never come to the knowledge of the truth. That is, they don't ever come to repentance. But they constantly learn but remain burdened by sin. You see, the false gospel and the false teachers do not save. Paul equates these actions of the false teachers to those magicians in the book of Exodus. You recall when Moses was performing miracles in the eyes of Pharaoh, there were magicians in his court that replicated them with their secret arts. Jewish tradition, even pagans such as Pliny, referred to these magicians as Jannes and Jambres. Thus the tradition of the Jews knew their names. Furthermore, the tradition went on to say that these men, these magicians, actually faked their conversion to the true God, and they were actually part of the Exodus. The tradition went on to note that Jannes and Jambres were the ones that actually instigated the Jews and encouraged them not only to build the golden calf, but to worship the golden calf. And the tradition says they were eventually slaughtered by the Levites. And that account of the Levites slaughtering these false worshipers is recorded in Exodus 32. Now, we don't know if all of that is true. The scriptures are silent on whether the magicians of Pharaoh left with the Israelites in the Exodus. It certainly could be true because many non-Israelites left with them in the Exodus. But there isn't any reason to think these names are not correct, and especially since God included them in His Word, we have confirmation that these were their names. But note the comparison. These men were deceivers as the false teachers were deceivers. And if Paul is actually thinking of the entirety of the tradition of these two men, perhaps he is comparing them to the false teachers in other respects as well. These teachers in Ephesus were not true believers, as Jannes and Jambres weren't. They were deceitful men, and thus true believers need to be aware of the deception of the false prophets. And we see what false prophets can do when they instigated the Jews to worship the golden calf. We see the actions of these false teachers. Lastly, we see the effect of these false teachers. Look with me in verse 9. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Now, Paul ends on a positive note, saying that just like those two men, Jannes and Jambres, were exposed as frauds, just like their end was destruction, so these false teachers that have infiltrated the church of Ephesus won't get very far. Their foolishness will be plain to all. Now that doesn't mean that they will not have any effect. Clearly they were, and Paul seems to indicate later on that they may get worse in their effectiveness. But at the end of the day, they will not destroy God's church. His kingdom advances. The elect will not ultimately be led astray. What does Jesus say? I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, that doesn't mean that a local church might be destroyed. Doesn't mean multiple local churches won't be destroyed. Doesn't mean that Christianity will not excel in places like the United States of America. What that means, though, is that the universal church, the church Catholic, lower C, will not ultimately be destroyed by false teachers infiltrating the church. Let me close this morning with a few points for us to consider. First, what kind of characteristics are you displaying in your Christian life? I think a lot of people may read this passage and think what Paul is saying that is that in the last days there will be increasing ungodliness in the world. And yet we may look at the culture today and note how this list of vices is basically a description of America. But beloved, this description of people are people that were inside the visible church. As the great commentator Matthew Henry noted, this is not a description of persecution from outside the church, but of corruption inside the visible church. As there are people in the church in the last days, which includes today, that will be acting like the world. They will imbibe the views of the world and the distinct characteristics of the world. That's my question for you here this morning is, where are you? If you are a professing Christian here today, do you act just like the world? Do you imbibe the views and positions and attitudes of the world? Do you love yourself? Do you put yourself first at the exclusion of all other people? Do you pursue all things in life for the sake of self-gratification? Is life just about pleasure? Or do you love God? Beloved, loving God means obedience and self-sacrifice. Jesus said we're to pick up our cross and follow Him. Picking up a cross did not entail an easy and self-absorbed life. In that day, it meant death. It meant sacrifice. Jesus further told His followers to love and serve one another, to put others before ourselves. Is that a description of you here this morning? Are you proud and arrogant? Are you one who is prone to gossip and slander about of others, to gossip about other people? Beloved, there are people in the visible church that have an appearance of godliness but deny its power. Perhaps they mask their ungodliness in religious garb. They may know a lot about the Bible. They may be perceived as godly. However, they aren't converted. And it's demonstrated by the fact that in their personal lives, they aren't bearing fruit. They aren't obedient. You see, the primary emphasis in this text is professing Christians, even professing Christians who are officers in the church, right? Many of these false teachers, we think, were officers in the church. The fact is, professing Christians, even professing Christians in leadership that claim to be Christian, but they demonstrate through the lives they're living that they aren't. And you know, a lot of people in the church are uncomfortable with this idea of obedience because they automatically translate that as works righteousness. But Scripture is very clear. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but we are saved to something. Listen to what Paul says in Titus chapter 2. Verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself," He died, "to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for" what? "Good works." We are saved unto good works. God redeemed a people who would be zealous for holiness. Isn't that what Jesus told His followers? What is the essence of loving Jesus? How do you know you're loving Jesus? Jesus said, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." If you love Me, He says in John, you will obey Me. That's the implication, is that if you don't obey Jesus Christ, you don't love Him. This beloved, are you walking in obedience to Christ? Are you honoring Him in what He calls you to do? Fathers, are you leading your family in obedience to Christ? And what does that look like? It means being in the Word of God. It means instructing your families in the Word of God. Men, are you leading your families in the Word of God? How often are you instructing your children and teaching your children about the faith and teaching them the importance of repentance and obedience and following Christ? How do you model faithfulness to your families and those around you? Do outsiders look at you and say, "Yes, it is very clear this person is a Christian"? Or do outsiders look at you and say, "I had no idea this person was a Christian"? They certainly don't demonstrate it by how they live around us. What do outsiders say about your character, about who you are? Secondly, note the importance of obedience to parents. Obedience in the household is vital. In fact, it was the great South Carolinian and Presbyterian minister in the 19th century, John L. Girardeau, who said this: "The home is the schoolhouse where obedience is learned. The home is the schoolhouse where obedience is learned." Not just obedience to parents, but obedience to proper authorities in the church and in society. We live in an age where people despise authority. And I don't think it's merely a coincidence that the society that hates authority also has an abysmal record when it comes to marriage and home life. They're connected. Obedience is important in the Christian life, and it begins in the home. Thus, Christian parents, don't neglect your duty in teaching your children to obey. It should be early as possible. They need to understand that not only does obedience please God, and that's true, it honors His commandment, but it's good for them. It helps them grow in good character. It prepares them to obey God. It prepares them to obey the leadership in the church. It prepares them to obey the civil magistrate. It also teaches them respect for proper and good authority. And that is so needed today. So many people despise authority of their parents, despise the authority of the church. They'd rather just leave the church than deal with submission to church authority, despising the authority of civil magistrates, whether that's local, state, or general, in the general government. Despise it. That's why obedience is so important. But let me also say this, parents and grandparents. Children often learn obedience. They often learn godliness. They often learn to love the Lord through the example of their parents. It's more important probably than most of the words you'll ever say to them. Your example is what educates. Again, to quote Girardeau, he said, "The life of the parents is a daily study to the child. It is ever before him." How are we modeling faith and obedience to our children, Christian parents, Christian grandparents? There are so many other things we can consider. The encouragement in knowing that the church of Jesus Christ will never be overcome, that the gates of hell will never prevail against it. No false teacher, whether past or present, beloved, will ultimately destroy the church. That's an encouragement to us. But let me end by just encouraging you this morning, if you are not a believer. The scripture is clear. We are living in the last days. That means Messiah has come. The only one in whom salvation can be found, God has revealed to the world, and it's the only person that can truly save your soul, redeem you from your sin, give you a new life. The Apostle Peter said that there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. It is Jesus Christ alone. And Scripture tells us He lived a perfect life. He lived a life, an atoning death, in that He took our sins upon the cross and satisfied the wrath of God on the cross. God has wrath, beloved, as a just judge. And any lawbreaker will be judged. As a just judge, He demands perfection. Perfection toward His holy law. If you're not a believer this morning, God's wrath still abides on you. The wrath of God remains on the ungodly. And that means that when you will die, which can be any time, I've said this before, I can't count how many people I know that died before their 25th birthday in my life. Too many to count. Your days are not promised. Doesn't matter how young you are. You will die. And you will stand before the living, holy, righteous God in all of your sin. And you will have to give an account to the perfect judge. And if you're not perfect, you will perish. The righteous judge demands justice. But if you repent of your sin and you turn to Jesus Christ in faith, the gospel promises complete forgiveness of sins because Jesus Christ absorbed those sins on the cross. And when he said, my Father, why have you forsaken me? He was taking on the full, unmitigated wrath of a holy God. And that's why Isaiah says it pleased the Lord to crush him, to crush Jesus Christ. Because he took on our sin. The gospel promises that if you are in Christ, your sin is forgiven. Forgiven. You will be given a new life. You will be given new desires. And when you die and stand before God, whenever that is, you will be clothed not in your sin. You will be clothed in the righteous deeds, the righteous record of Jesus Christ on your behalf. No more condemnation, but salvation. That is the promise. And as a minister of the gospel, I urge you this morning to come to him. Repent of your sin. And put your faith, your ultimate faith, nothing else, not your works, not anything you do, not your performance, but your faith in Jesus Christ. May you do so as we pray together. Eternal God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, O God, for your mercies and promises to us. Thank you for the new heart that gives us new desires to obey. Help us, O Lord our God, to put to death the corruption that still remains in us. Help us to utilize the means of grace, the word, the sacraments, prayer that the Holy Spirit uses to grow us. We thank you, O Lord our God, that we were able to witness multiple baptisms this morning. O Lord, help us as we reflect upon these baptisms to improve our own baptism, as the larger catechism says. Help us to thank you as we consider the nature of our baptism. Thank you for the benefits conveyed and applied to us when we professed faith. Help us to draw strength from Jesus Christ in whom we are baptized. Help us to cultivate a zeal for holiness. And we pray for these young children who were baptized. We pray for the Williams children. May they, as they grow, take hold of the promises made to them in their baptism by faith and grow in maturity in faith, in maturity in love, and maturity in holiness. We pray, O God, for the parents and grandparents this morning that have influence on their children and grandchildren. May they point them to Christ. May they read the Word of God to them and instruct them in the truth. May they model faithfulness. Model faithfulness when it's easy to. Model faithfulness when it's hard. Model faithfulness through the happy times. Model faithfulness through the difficulties, the challenges, the trials of life. That our children may be fully equipped in times of plenty, in times of want, in times of health, and in times of sickness. That they would be strengthened and prepared for whatever comes their way, knowing that they are in the hands of a good God and they are carried along by His providence. May that be the prayer of all of us for all of our lives. And, O Lord our God, we pray for our children and all of us in general that we would cultivate a spirit of obedience, that we would understand that obedience is not a bad term, it's not a negative term. Obedience to proper authorities that you have ordained is a good thing. It is a good thing for children to obey their parents, as your word says. It is a good thing for Christians to obey officers in the church. Your word says that. Submit to your leaders. It is a good and proper thing to submit to the civil government, as your word says. Of course, Lord God, we know there are qualifications in your word when proper authorities tell us to do something that dishonors you or tell us not to do something that honors you, we say no. But help us to not focus on the exceptions, but focus on the norm. And when we are called to faithfulness, when we are called to submission, help us to do so in a God-honoring way. Help us not be like the world that despises authority and demands individual autonomy. But help us honor God for your glory and for the good of the church. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.